Shall we turn now to the passage that we're going to study tonight? We're going through the first letter of Peter, and we turn now to chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 19 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. I'll never forget the day that I met someone who'd been in prison for Jesus. I'd been told about him, and when I met him I said, "I understand you've been in prison for Jesus." And as soon as I said it, I could have bitten my tongue out. His face creased up, and he began to cry, and he said, "I wish not to speak." And I thought, what a fool. Just because I haven't known suffering myself, I just didn't understand what it can mean, what after effects it can have. Why did I have to bring it up? We don't suffer for Christ in this country, and I'm going to try and answer the question why before we end this sermon. But when Peter wrote this little letter, he was writing in a situation where he knew that Christians were going to suffer. He was probably writing from Rome, and probably writing in the reign of the Emperor Nero, who for his own blunders was going to make the Christians the scapegoat, and he was going to burn them alive, having dipped them in pitch. He was going to dress them in the skins of wild animals and throw them into the arena with real wild animals. He was going to crucify them. And Peter in Rome realized that the ripples of this persecution would spread and reach the furthermost shores of the empire. So he writes this letter hurriedly. And he writes to get Christians in Asia Minor ready for the ripples of this coming storm. And so he writes these words. This is now the fourth time we have had a passage on suffering in the first letter of Peter. There is a paragraph in chapter 1 on suffering. There is a paragraph in chapter 2 on suffering. There is another in chapter 3. Here is one in chapter 4, and when we read chapter 5, we shall find the same thing. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. How can you get ready for it? Well, there are 5 pieces of advice here in this short paragraph when suffering hits you. And I want you to notice that Peter writes this before suffering had reached them. I ventured to say last Sunday night that I think it may be fairly soon in this country when Christians suffer more. And therefore it's good for us to be ready and to learn how to approach it. Here is the first of the 5 points. Don't be surprised. Don't let it catch you off balance. Unprepared, not having thought this was involved. Why do we think that suffering is an unexpected item in the Christian's pilgrimage, when Christ himself suffered and promised no less to anyone who followed him? If you read through the teaching of Christ, he made it utterly clear that anybody who really walked with him would suffer sooner or later. Why should we be surprised? We are surprised because we don't know God's word and man's world well enough. If we knew God's word better, we would know that God's word promises suffering in this world and glory in the next. If we knew man's world better, we would know that it is not a world that a Christian can go along with. It is not a world that a Christian can ever feel at home in. It is a world that belongs not to God, but to Satan. And indeed, if you want to know what the world is really like, just listen to this text. We know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power, in the grip of the evil one. Sooner or later, good and evil clash, and suffering results for the good. So don't be surprised. It's usual. It's something to be expected. If I have not suffered as a Christian, I'm an abnormal Christian. I may be the average Christian in this country, but I'm not the normal. A normal Christian is one who knows what the cross is, one who knows that before there can be a crown, there must be a cross, and one who may even bear in his own body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That's a normal Christian. And when I have met Christians who've suffered for their faith, I felt they were so much nearer normal than I was, so much nearer Jesus Christ. It is not only usual for Christians to suffer, it is useful for them to suffer. Suffering, according to Peter, proves you. It shows you up, in other words. It tests. And isn't it wonderful to discover that you really can come through praising God? I've told you about the little motto I have on my desk at home or in my study. Just says, Hallelujah anyway. And it fits every conceivable crisis, circumstance, situation. If you can go through suffering and say, Hallelujah anyway, you've proved something. You've proved that you love God for his own sake and not because he gave you a comfortable life. This is what Job was proving in the Old Testament. He nearly fell from time to time, but ultimately he came through and said, God, you are God and I still praise you. And he'd come through and he'd proved forever that at least there was one man in the human race who loved God for his own sake and could suffer and still say hallelujah. It is therefore useful to a Christian to suffer because it proves you. And the word prove doesn't just mean show up, it means to strengthen, it means to test to the point of breaking and find that the strength is there. And that's the great blessing that comes to those who've suffered. They've found that the strength was there. They never dreamt it was there before. Now they know. The second thing that Peter says is don't be miserable. Don't be surprised. Don't be miserable. But rejoice. Now that is most unusual. One of the most moving stories I ever read was the life of Paul Schneider, the pastor in Germany who dared to voice his opinion of Hitler during the 1930s and say what he believed to be a crime against humanity and against God. And his congregation begged him not to preach like this. They didn't want to lose their pastor. The mayor of the town came and begged him to be silent. They didn't want to lose one of their best citizens. But he went on. And the day came when the Gestapo came and took him away in their lorry, and he said goodbye to his wife and four children and unborn child. But he went away in the lorry smiling. And I've got a book with some of his letters in, written from the concentration camp where he was starved to death. And the word that occurs so frequently in those letters is the word joy. 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 When a man does that, he's discovered a secret. Don't be miserable, but rejoice. Now, why should you rejoice? What is there to be happy about when everything seems to fall on you? What is there to be happy about when you're going through? Two things, says Peter. Be happy about your future. What a future is laid up for you if you suffer for the Lord Jesus. The cross will give way to the crown. You share Christ's sufferings, you'll share the glory that followed them. Go through it with him here, you reign with him hereafter. And some of our dear brethren who've really suffered for the Lord, they're going to be miles above us in heaven. They'll be there on thrones with Christ and with crowns, special crowns for the martyrs. So you can rejoice in your future, even if the present is a bit tough. that you can even rejoice in the present, says Peter. You are blessed. You are to be congratulated. Jesus congratulated those who suffered. Why? Because somehow to suffer for the Lord Jesus brings you close to him. Three men cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to accept a totalitarian government. And Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he said, there's somebody else with them. Somebody else walking in that fire. And the fourth one is like a son of the gods. And to go through the fire is to go through it with someone else. Rejoice. No wonder in the New Testament that it says the early apostles rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for his name. To be envied because you suffer. So that's the second thing. First, don't be surprised if it comes. Second, don't be miserable when it comes. Third, don't be ashamed. There may be humiliation involved, indignity involved. Don't be ashamed. And indeed, one has read so many stories in which Christians have been publicly humiliated to try and break their self-respect. Thank God, when you're a real Christian, you've got no self-respect left to break. And the worst that people can say about you isn't bad enough for your real state. But when you're a Christian, you can afford to be humiliated because you were that low when you came to Christ. You're a nobody. Don't be ashamed. What would make you ashamed if you suffered? Well, I'll tell you one thing that would, that you deserved it. That you were partly responsible for it, that you'd done something to cause it. And so Peter says, be quite sure that they can't pin anything on you. That would make you so ashamed. Because in a day when Christians are being persecuted, they must be terribly careful to be upright men. Otherwise, if they are persecuted for some wrong in themselves, oh, that's so embarrassing. That would really shame you. So says Peter, and it's a remarkable phrase to use to church members, don't murder, don't be a thief. But then two more that might come more home to us. Don't be a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. That word implies someone who has deliberately provoked the persecution. Someone who's gone out of their way to be tactless or awkward. Somebody who's got a martyr complex and is determined to be persecuted. Now, funnily enough, in the days when Christians were being thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum, the Christians who weren't caught were so envious of those who were that, in fact, they deliberately went out of their way to provoke the public authorities that they might be martyred. That did happen. It was quite a problem in the early church. It would be a problem again if suffering came. We are never to provoke it. We are not to cause it. I think that raises questions about some forms of public protest. If they are deliberately provocative and are deliberately causing offense, we are not to be ashamed of being caught doing things that are wrong. Not a wrongdoer, not a mischief maker. Otherwise you would be ashamed. We are to suffer not as a criminal, but as a Christian. There must be nothing pinned on us except that we follow Jesus. No excuse for publicly humiliating us except that we've done what he told us to do, and no more. Now the third thing that Peter says in when suffering comes is that we must not be resentful. Difficult to understand suffering in the perspective of this life only. Why? Why should God allow this? I was talking at one of the local schools this week, and one of the first questions that came up from the boys was this. If the Jews are God's chosen people, why did God let 6 million of them be murdered? As if somehow believing in God should be an insurance policy against all trouble and tragedy. Actually, the answer to that question was, that happened because they were God's people. Not in spite of it, but because of it. And God had told them it would happen. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, it is explained. But let's get back to Peter. Peter says this, you mustn't be resentful. There are times when you say, why should I suffer more than those people over there? There must be times when Christians behind the Iron Curtain envy those of us who can worship freely and must say why and resent the fact that Christians in Britain are so free. Not resentful. Just bear in mind, first of all, that judgment begins with the household of God. It is God's way of chastising his people and of purifying them and getting them ready. How many of you would be here in this congregation if the police were waiting for you outside and you knew it? How many of you would be here if you knew that tomorrow you might be taken away from your family and never see them again because you've been in church? Would you have a preacher here tonight if that was the case? But God has a way of using suffering to refine his church, to make the believer what he wants that believer to be. And therefore, we should not resent it, because God is beginning to deal with the household of God. What we should do is what the psalmist did, and look at the real future of those who do not suffer in this world, but are heading for more suffering than we will have in the next. In a sense, I do believe in purgatory, but not as purgatory after death, but as purgatory before death. The fires through which God allows Christians to go, to refine them, to make saints of them. That is purgatory. It means a purging, that they may bring forth more fruit. But oh, when you compare the believer with the unbeliever. One day the psalmist went to the temple. Psalm 73 is all about it. And he went in and he saw God and he said, oh God, here I am. I've been trying to live right. I've been trying to cleanse my heart. And I just go through it. I have one trouble after another, pain all the day long. And I look at these wicked people and they don't like me any. And they're prosperous and they'll die in peace in bed. And they don't have any troubles. And he got all mixed up. He was resentful of the fact that as a believer in God, he suffered more than the unbeliever, and that can happen. And then God said, now, just a moment, take a look a bit further. Then, says the psalmist, I perceive their end. They're on a slippery slope, and they're going to slide down it and slip off, and their end is destruction. Whereas you will receive me afterward into glory. And he saw the thing in true perspective. The believer suffers in this world, the unbeliever suffers in the next. Which do you really want to be? Don't be resentful if you suffer as a believer more than the unbeliever next door. Fifthly, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. I suppose that this is one of the biggest difficulties a Christian has to fight. I will confess freely to you that one of my biggest besetting temptations is discouragement. To be discouraged in the Lord's work. When things don't go right. When things don't go as you would hope they would go. To be discouraged. That is why one of the greatest ministries mentioned in the New Testament church is the ministry of encouragement. Barnabas was a man like that. Son of encouragement. What a lovely ministry. You could exercise a great ministry in this church if you did nothing else but encourage other people. To discourage a person, it's a very hard thing to do. Very naughty thing to do. And suffering can discourage you. You can say, oh, I give up. I've taken just about as much as I can stand. Do you remember that story that Richard Wurmbrand told when he was in the Civic Hall in Guildford? I'll never forget it. He was in a cell with another Christian, and the other Christian was being tortured every day. And finally this other Christian came back to the cell one night after being tortured and said to Richard Wurmbrand, I can't go on. I can't go on. I've had all I can take, and tomorrow I will deny Christ. Just can't go on. Physical pain had caused him to be discouraged. Literally. No more courage left. And that night Richard Wurmbrand tells how he was so desperate for this man's integrity that he crept over to his bunk and put his hands on his throat and was about to strangle him to get him to glory without denying Christ. And the man's eyes opened and said, what are you doing? He said, I was going to kill you to stop you denying Christ.
gave the man courage. And the next day, he was tortured again. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, for 10 more days, till he died. But he didn't deny Christ. He wasn't discouraged. He went right on because of that other Christian's determination to see him through. Don't be discouraged. Why not? Well, because you'd be ashamed when you met Christ if you were. There are two things to hang on to when you're going through it. And I know that some of you do go through it. Some of you go through it in your home. Some do at your work. I know it may not be to the point of death by torture, but you do go through it. There are two things to hang on to, says Peter. One, hang on to goodness. Keep your integrity. Don't let your principles go under all the pressure that's on you. Don't ever say, what's the point of being good? Hang on to your goodness. And the other thing is, hang on to God. There's only one place in the New Testament where God is called the Creator, and it's here. Hang on to the Creator. The God who made the stars is there. Hang on to him. The God who's got all the power in the universe is with you. Hang on. Don't be discouraged. Hang on to your goodness. Hold your integrity and your principles. And hang on to God. Well, now, these are the five pieces of advice that Peter gives. Don't be surprised. Don't be miserable. Don't be ashamed. Don't be resentful. And don't be discouraged. Now let me be personal. As I looked through my sermon notes this afternoon, I thought, what an irrelevant sermon. I might as well give a lecture on how to cope with leprosy. Because suffering is not our problem, not in this depth. And I wondered indeed whether it was right to go on talking about suffering. The kind of suffering that most of us have is the same sort of suffering that other people go through who are not believers. Rheumatism, inflation, a whole lot of other troubles. We're talking about Christians suffering. Why do they suffer in China and Russia and other countries behind the Iron Curtain? Why do they suffer in some countries in Europe? Why do they suffer in Latin America? Why do they suffer in parts of Africa? And why don't they suffer in England? I gather that at the young people's meeting on Friday night, this question really came up. Why don't we suffer in England? Why are all these passages on suffering in the Bible so seemingly irrelevant to us? And I came to the conclusion that there are two reasons. And I realize that what I'm going to say is not very easy to understand or to accept, and I found my thoughts this afternoon very disturbed by this. I'm not sure that I can cope with them even yet. But the two reasons I came to were these. First, in England, our world is too Christian. Now let me hasten to explain what I mean. Christianity has become part of the establishment. 85% of the people in this land were christened as babies in a Christian church. About 75% of them will come to church to be married. 98% of them will be given Christian burial. 98% buried as Christians. And I reckon the number of real Christians in this country is somewhere between 1 and 2%. Part of the establishment. It's become the accepted order of things. In our schools, every day begins with prayer, and there are RE lessons for every class, compulsorily. There are prayers in public institutions, in our law courts. There are chaplains for this, that, and the other. There are national holidays for Christian festivals. There's a whole block of bishops in the House of Lords. Do you think this is a good thing or a bad thing? I have the feeling that it could be a disaster. That it could mean that our British people are getting just enough Christianity to inoculate them against the real thing. Just enough smattering of it to feel that somehow they are Christians. And one of the commonest things I get told, and I get tired of people saying this, I think you can be a Christian without going to church. As if the logical deduction from that is that if you don't go to church, you're much more likely to be a Christian. And so we've got this vague, generalized Christian England in which people think they're Christians already. And therefore, they are neither for nor against Christ. They can afford to be indifferent to us as long as we'll go on hatching, matching, and dispatching them. Is that too hard? Or is that where we've got? We've got into a world that's too Christian to be converted, that has a smattering of it all, but doesn't know the reality or the power of godliness. That's one factor. And I came to the conclusion that if Buddhism, or even more Islam, were the established religion in this land, then we would know suffering very quickly. And the second reason is this, and I found this even harder to face. I believe that we do not suffer in this country, first, because our world is too Christian, and secondly, because our Christianity is too worldly. And there isn't a gap between the two. There isn't a difference between us, or a contrast. Somebody gave me a cutting this morning from a paper this week in which the news was given about a service of Holy Communion in St. Paul's Cathedral to celebrate the third year of the show Hair, which even secular critics labeled as obscene. They are celebrating a three-year run with a communion service in a Christian church. When the world gets too Christian and the Christian gets too worldly, there won't be suffering. There won't be persecution. But let me come a little nearer home. These two reasons I've given you are seen most clearly at Christmas time. At Christmas time. And both tendencies are there, which is why Christmas can come and go without people getting converted. I have just read that, in fact, there is a slump in conversions around Christmas time. Did you know that? A slump. In spite of the fact that there are carols being sung everywhere, in spite of the fact there are nativity plays and shop window displays with the babe in the manger, yet there's a slump in evangelism at Christmas time. Why? What's happened? I'll tell you, the world's got too Christian at Christmas. And got just enough of the Christmas story to be inoculated against the real hard facts of Christmas, that when Jesus was born, hundreds of innocent babies were slaughtered. When did you last see that on a Christmas card? That when Jesus came into the world, an old man prophesied that this child would be set for the rise and fall of many. And it is not true to say that man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Some men will, but some will die eternally because of Christmas Day. And so the world has just enough Christianity in it around Christmas time and is willing to sing carols, but not too much preaching, please. I was invited to preach at a carol service not long ago and preached, but now they've gone back just to having carols. I maybe said too much, but no, so far and no further. But let me ask, do Christians not get a bit too worldly at Christmas? Will your celebration of Christmas be different from the next door neighbor, other than the fact that you went to church? Or are we all so caught up in this commercialized jamboree that we will overeat and we will overdrink, and even if it's non-alcoholic, and we will simply live it up? I had a little tract handed to me. I wonder where I've put it. Here it is. It's called Forgive Us Our Christmases as We Forgive Those Who Christmas Against Us. Listen. Are we guilty of Christmasing against others? Perhaps we need to paraphrase the prayer, Forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us. When you wrote up your list of presents, were some of them obligatory? Had you been Christmased again last year and now you are feeling obliged to Christmas back again those who Christmased against you? You already up to your neck with family bills, and has the Christmas tradition of giving unneeded and oftentimes unwanted gifts become an unbearable burden? Have the obligations of gift buying cut into your savings until giving for gospel work has had to be sliced thin or suspended for the season? The very essence of Christmas is evangelism, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yet it is a fact that in most churches, Christmas is the least evangelistic season of the year. In spite of all our activities, December is the weakest month of the year from the standpoint of winning souls. Personal work almost comes to a halt. Missionary giving declines shamefully. Evangelistic crusades are practically eliminated. Time is consumed with holiday preparations, and money is used for gifts which are soon set aside and forgotten. The writer says, I have been in Tokyo, Japan, during Christmas. Santa Clauses, reindeer, and gaudy Christmas trees literally cluttered the city. Stores bulged with colorful wares. Human traffic was a madhouse, the most commercialized Christmas stampede we had ever seen. And yet this was in a Buddhist land where the Christ of Christmas was practically unknown. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? And is our ineffectiveness and lack of suffering due to the fact that we've got caught up in it all too, and we enjoy it all too much, even to ask radical questions? What would happen if Christians said, this is not the way to celebrate the coming of the Savior? This mad jamboree of spending is just not the way to worship. The baby was born in a stable. Supposing we all said that, and supposing we all did it, you'd soon have the Chamber of Commerce making comments. You'd begin to find that when the world and Christians behave differently, suffering begins to come. So I want to leave you with that thought. I had to leave myself with it, and it is uncomfortable. Is it maybe because our world is too Christian and our Christianity is too worldly that these lessons on suffering, which were put in the Bible to help us, are not relevant? To our brethren and sisters in other parts of the world, they are. What I am saying is this: Christians are no longer a threat to society, and Christians are no longer a threat to Satan. And therefore, declining in numbers and influence, the world can afford to ignore or patronize us. There are two answers to this. When the people of God live practical holiness and pursue effective evangelism, they will be called upon to suffer in the name of Jesus. And when we do, let us rejoice that we are worthy to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we can find a dozen reasons for not listening to your voice. We don't like being disturbed. Perhaps we therefore wouldn't like to suffer. But Father, we pray that you will help us so to pursue personal holiness and effective evangelism that the world will be disturbed. Father, it would be an amazing thing if authorities in Guildford began to say, these that have turned the world upside down are here too. Father, we would love to do that in your name. Not because we want to be awkward, not because we want to be martyrs, but because we want to see the world turned right way up. And we pray that you'll help us this Christmas to be Christian, to talk to others about Jesus. Not just about a baby, or a boy, or a man, or even just a man on a cross, or a man alive after death, but the eternal Son of God, ascended, reigning, coming a second time to this world, and coming in glory to judge the quick and the dead. Lord, help us to remember that and to share it. In Jesus' name, Amen.